Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 8 through 11 today. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul has just shown us and these Christians in Galatia that Christian conversion is like going from slavery to not just freedom, but sonship. In other words, a person who is set free in the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes a believer in Christ, is not simply emancipated from slavery and then told, you're free, go ahead and do whatever you want to do, but a person who was once a slave to sin, once a slave to Satan, once a slave to these things that are not gods by nature, that are the elementary principles of the world. Once a person has been set free from that, he's not just free to do what he wishes. He is free to now be adopted into the very family of God. And so you go from slavery all the way to sonship. A person that's done this has received incredible blessings from Almighty God. And Paul marvels. He's astounded that there are some folks that he is writing to who have experienced this transformation and yet might ever want to go back to the way things once were. How can you, who have been set free by God, who have been brought into God's home, God's household, how can you then want to leave that house and go back to prison? Leave that house and go back to slavery? Paul is astounded. How can you want to leave being a son of God and become a slave to Satan once again? Is what Paul is asking. And yet, these Galatians are being tempted by just this very thing. Now, you and I might not be tempted by that, but we are often tempted by the same kinds of things that these Galatians were tempted by. And there is something that we can certainly see in the world today that is behind much of this, and that is this idea, this temptation toward legalistic self-confidence. And that's the problem that they're being presented with. That's the problem that they're being tempted with by the Judaizers. And so Paul begins to talk with them about their former life and now, formerly and now. This is formerly at one particular time before your conversion, you did not know God. You were at that time enslaved to those things which are by nature not even gods at all. But now that you have come to know God. And so he talks about this change. He begins with the situation in which they found themselves by birth, by nature, a situation of ignorance and idolatry. The majority of these Christians in Galatia were probably Gentiles who had been converted to Christ. There may have been a few converted Jewish folks as well, but the vast majority seemed to have been Gentiles. And so what happened with them was they grew up in a situation where they were ignorant of the true God. They did not know Him. They did not know His will. They did not know His word. They did not know His Son. They are in the same condition that Paul describes to the Ephesian Christians later on. He's going to tell the Ephesians in chapter 2, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Five things that are true of them, that were true of them in their existence prior to their conversion. And these five things are true of these Gentiles as well in Galatia, that they were like the Gentiles in Ephesus. They didn't know God. They didn't know the covenant. They didn't know the promises. They had no genuine hope whatsoever. They were completely without the true and the living God. Did they have any gods at all? Yes. We're going to see that that is what Paul is pointing to. They had gods, but not the true God. Their gods were merely idols. The gods that they knew, the gods that they worshipped, were nothing but idols. An idol certainly is nothing at all. The Old Testament has several words for idol, and one of those words means something that is hewn or carved. And so we find sometimes an amusing picture that's given, for example, in the prophet Jeremiah or in Isaiah, of the construction of idols. And we know that the Bible tells us that these things are made by man, whether they're hewn out of stone or carved out of wood, and yet they have no genuine, real power whatsoever. And so Jeremiah in chapter 10 says this: "Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good." Scarecrows in a cucumber patch. We have new neighbors, a couple of houses down from us, that moved in not too long ago. And so at the very beginning of last month, very beginning of October, they decided they were going to celebrate Halloween. And so they decorated their yard with all sorts of paraphernalia. And one of the things they put up was a little, about a 1 foot tall scarecrow in the yard, and a few pumpkins around it. But there's this little scarecrow. So I was out walking the dogs one morning, and the first time that Dega saw this scarecrow, I could tell it. He has good eyesight, and he noticed that there was something down there, and he couldn't quite figure out what it was. And so he moved over to where he could see it clearly, and he pulled at the end of the leash, and I feel the leash starting to vibrate because he had this low growl in his throat. He's going, "Rrr." He did not like this scarecrow. I was amused by it. I thought it was really funny. He just really did not like this thing. So I told Deb about it, and she said, "Well, it shouldn't surprise you at all. He's a nice reformed puppy, and this is his pagan idol out in the middle of the yard. No wonder he's upset with it." That's true. Scarecrows are like the idols that these folks worship. Well, the only thing they're good for is to maybe scare the crows away from your garden. But they don't walk, they don't talk, they can't hurt you, they can't do you any good. And so we find Jeremiah describing this, we find Isaiah describing this. There's even this amusing account where the description is given of a man who goes out and chops down a tree and brings the log back to his home, and he cuts it in half. And then he takes one half of that log and he carves it up beautifully to make an idol out of it. And he props it up in the corner of his house and he bows down and worships it and says, "You are my God." And then he goes back out and he takes the other half of the log and he cuts it up for kindling to use to heat the house and to cook his meals on. That is the picture of idolatry. The Bible even says that those who worship idols become like them, deaf and dumb and pretty stupid when you think about it. And that's, idolatry is stupid. Now, Paul in the New Testament uses a word for idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that means an object that is formed and that is worshipped. In other words, he talks there about possibility that an idol could be cast out of metal. It could be carved out of stone. It could be carved out of wood. But it's formed, and the purpose of this thing is for it to be worshipped. But there's nothing to it either. 1 Corinthians 8, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul is saying there, an idol really is nothing. Does that mean that these things don't exist? Well, they're out there. Men worship them. Men make them. They don't amount to anything. Yes, there are things that the pagans call gods. There are things that the pagans call Lord. We know that there's only one true God. There's only one true Lord. But there are things out there that folks worship. And here Paul uses the term when he talks about these idols, those that by nature are not gods. That's his description of an idol. Those that by nature are not gods. So these Galatians had grown up apart from any knowledge of the true and the living God of Scripture. They worship things that by nature, by the nature of themselves, having been made by men, are not gods. They can't be. Men created them. Of course they're not gods. They're carved images. They have to be carried about by men if they are to move. They cannot do any good, nor can they do any harm, Paul says. They grew up in a time and in a place where the emperor of Rome was beginning to be worshipped as a god. He kind of liked the fact that people were proclaiming him to be a god. In history, there are lots of emperors, lots of rulers that proclaimed themselves to be god or had people proclaim them to be god, and they liked being worshipped as god. And of course, these Caesars liked that. And it became something that was not just optional in the Roman Empire, but over the course of time in the first century, it became mandatory. You had to worship the emperor of Rome as a god. Now, you could worship any other god or gods that you wanted to. Didn't matter. But you had to, in addition to that, also worship Caesar as god. Do whatever else you want, long as you do that. And so these folks had grown up worshiping the emperor as god. They had worshipped the pagan gods and goddesses of Greece and Rome. They had grown up with all of this, the pantheon of gods. And if you've ever studied any of those things, you know that basically the gods and the goddesses of Greece and Rome are like a soap opera in the sky. Look at TV and see all these nasty things that go on soap operas. And the idea probably came from some of the gods and goddesses of Greece and Rome, to tell you the truth. Backstabbing, hating one another, pulling dirty tricks on one another, trying to double cross one another. It's just that they've got more power and they can zap people. And that's the view of these pagan gods and goddesses. They grew up worshiping them. Paul's going to go on and say, if there's any real power of any kind behind them, it certainly is not the true God. It is nothing less than Satan. It's nothing less than demonic power. And so in the passage that we read from time to time from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is talking about idolatry in relationship to the Lord's table and the table of demons, he says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So Paul understood that these things are nothing, but if there ever is anything behind them, it's not from God, it's from the devil. That's the point that he's making. To worship anything or anyone other than the true living God of Scripture is to worship vain blocks of wood backed by the power of demons. That's the point that Paul is making. Now, this is what they were like. This is what they grew up in. This is their background. This is their history. This is their boyhood. And they grew up in all of this. They grew up worshiping all of these false gods. They grew up in the same way that everybody else grew up, believing these things were true, worshiping these things. And then they came to a place where they were converted, and Paul describes it in this remarkable way. He says, it is knowing God, or rather, being known by God. The Galatians are converted, and they have now come to know the true and the living God of the Scripture. There's an important distinction here between, and we need to keep in mind, between knowing about someone and knowing someone. For example, I know about the President of the United States. I've never met the man, but I know about him. And so if someone were to ask me, do you know who the President of the United States is? I could say yes. But if someone were to ask me, do you know the President of the United States? I would have to say no, because I've never met him. When you become a Christian, you come to the place where you know God. You don't just know about God. You know God. You not only know who He is, you know Him in a loving way as your Father. He is the one who has redeemed you through His Son. He is the one who has taken you out of slavery. He is the one who has adopted you into His family. He is the one that you call Daddy. Abba, Father. So you know God. But Paul insists that the reason that you do is because you were first known by God. It's only true that you can know God because you have been known by God. You can't know God without having been known by Him first as His child. God has to first place His love upon you. And the Scriptures tell us that's before the foundation of the world. For you in your time, in history, in your life, to come to know Him. And so, just as the Bible tells us that we love because He first loved us, what Paul is saying here essentially is we know Him because He first knew us. We have been known by God. So you went from being slaves, worshiping idols, blocks of wood, to being brought into the family of God, to coming to know this true God because you have been known by this true God. And now Paul is astounded. How could you, at this point, how could you ever now turn back and go back to the way things once were? To go back to those weak and worthless elementary principles of the world and want to be slaves to them once again? Elementary principles. Paul's astounded that these Gentile believers, these Galatians, who have come to know God, would ever be tempted to return to their pre-conversion ways. How could a person who's truly a Christian ever turn his back on the God who knew him? How could a person ever want to return to such weak and worthless elementary principles that ruled them in the past before they were Christians? We talked about elementary principles last week, and we saw there that as Paul was addressing these folks, that it could have meant a couple of different things. For Jews, the elementary principles would have been the Old Testament law of Moses. It would have been the ABCs about the law of God that were taught to them. That the elementary principles for a Jew would have been a kindergarten class of the Old Testament ways, teaching them about God in order to learn about His character, in order to learn about His will, in order to learn about the coming redemption that was set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law taught the Israelites these things. And for the Gentiles, of course, these elementary principles would have been these pagan forces that governed their lives before Christ, the pagan gods and goddesses and idols that they worshipped. These elementary principles are, if they have anything behind them, are demonic, and therefore these are ungodly spiritual powers that they worshipped, that they followed. Now, whichever way you look at it, whether you're talking about the Old Testament law or whether you're talking about the pagan gods and goddesses, what Paul says is these were slave drivers. These were masters. And those who worshiped them and who were under them were slaves until God brought about deliverance. And so Paul insists, as we saw last week, that for the folks to give in to what the Judaizers were saying, to give in to returning to the law as a way of earning their salvation, would be like a person who has earned his PhD being told you need to go back to kindergarten and work on your ABCs again. You've gone way beyond that. This is not something you need to return to. It would be like being told you've been set free, but now we want you to become a slave again. A slave to these things that you've been set free from. And then Paul shows how he knows that they're truly being tempted by this, and that is because they are giving in and giving examples of being ruled by these elementary principles in what I would call elementary practices, where he says you observe days and months and seasons and years. Their desire to return to their unregenerate state is a practice of observance of these things. Now, the Judaizers were insisting on lots of things, and it could very well be here that they were insisting on these Gentiles turning to the ceremonial law as a means of justification before God, and saying to the Gentiles, you need to begin to observe these days and months and seasons and years of the Old Testament law. And those things are set forth, for example, talking about days. There are things like the Passover, Leviticus 25, on the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Pentecost, on the same chapter, verse 16, you shall count 50 days until the day of the seventh Sabbath, then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. Or the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23:28, you shall not do any work on this very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. So there are many different days that are set forth in the law, and the Jews learned about these days. Why? They learned about these days. These days were set forth for them to show forth Christ to them. Every single one of the ceremonies in the Old Testament is a picture of something that Jesus was going to come to do. And so, to insist that Gentiles now begin to observe these ceremonies is to insist that you ignore what Christ has done and now you go do it yourself. You forget the accomplishment and instead you go back and you accomplish it all for yourself. Well, months are mentioned there. In the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old without blemish. Numbers 28. So maybe these Gentiles were being told by the Judaizers, in order to be good Christians, you need to begin to offer sacrifices every month on the first day of the month. Here's what you ought to do. Seasons. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths. To the Lord. On that first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation, present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. Once again, you've got this season that is to be celebrated year in and year out by the people of Israel. And years. You've got the seventh year, the Sabbath year in Leviticus 25, the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. The Jubilee year, the 50th year when slaves are set free. All of these things portray what Christ has come to do. What did Christ come to do? Well, Christ is our Passover. He is our Passover lamb. Scripture tells us that clearly. Christ came to make atonement, so the Day of Atonement finds its fulfillment in Christ. The Sabbath rest is found in Christ. Christ provides rest with God and ultimately rest in eternity for us. He is the one who sets us free. The Jubilee in which slaves are set free is found in Christ. Christ sets slaves free. So all of these ceremonies are pictures of Christ. Christ has accomplished all of these things. And now for somebody to say, now you need to go do them. and if you don't do them, you're not a Christian, is wrong. It's sinful. Now, these folks, however, weren't necessarily raised in the Old Testament, and they would have had their own elementary practices as well, their own idolatrous festivals and feasts that they engaged in. They practiced astrology, and there are astrological days that they would have worshipped on. There's the requirement of celebrating the emperor's birthday. You had to do that. He's a god. You got to celebrate his birthday when he was born. And so that would have been one of the things they would have done, and many other things along those lines. Now, I'm pretty sure that none of us are tempted to do that. However, today, for us, we could find the same type of thing when people insist on following the so-called church calendar, observing holy days or saints' days, or what we just saw, Halloween, Advent even, or some considering Christmas and Easter to be more holy than any other Lord's Day. You see, the idea would be that if you observe these particular days, you do so to earn favor with God, and therefore God's pleased with this. So there's some folks that think, you know, I don't have to go to church except on Christmas and Easter. And if I go to church on Christmas and Easter, then that just, you know, those are special days. That's even better. And I don't have to worry about worshiping this God any other time, but I get brownie points if I show up on Christmas and Easter. That would be the type of thing that Paul is talking about here. The person who thinks that if he observes a special day, that's more pleasing to God than to worship the Lord. And so anyone who would insist you have to do this to be a Christian is wrong. It's a return to idolatry, as Paul describes it. So his evaluation of these practices is simply this. He says they're weak and they are worthless. Weak, meaning incapable of doing anything good, just like the idols that they are. They can't do any good. They can't do any evil. If there are any spiritual beings behind all of this, they're weak. They can't do you any good. They can't help you in any way. And they're worthless. They are insufficient. They are inadequate to help anybody. They're worse than useless. They are lacking any spiritual value and are pushing you in the wrong direction. And so Paul says, don't turn back. And he asks this question in verse 11. I am afraid, or he makes this statement, I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Are you folks really Christians at all? Can you be so easily turned back to such things? It's possible that the fact that you are being turned away so easily and so quickly may be that you're not even converted. Or if you are converted, if you're Christians, why are you listening to such heresy? Why are you listening to such false doctrine? Why are you being led astray? Don't you realize the freedom that you have in Christ? Don't you realize what Christ has done for you? And now to have folks come along and insist that you do something for your salvation is totally wrong. Weren't you listening when I was talking to you? That's what Paul is saying. And he's worried that they're going to be giving in to Satan's schemes. Satan, you see, knows very well how to use the law of God in a legalistic fashion to really trip people up. The Judaizers wanted the Galatians to use the law of God as a means to obtain favor from God. They wanted the Christians to add to their faith in Christ their own works of the law in order to merit justification before God. And Paul's comment about this is not just wrong. It's demonic. It comes from the mouth of Satan, not from the mouth of God. It's another gospel, as he said back in chapter 1, a gospel that's no gospel at all. So Derek Thomas in his commentary says, Paul fears legalism, a return to the idea that somehow by their obedience they could merit the salvation of God. These things are serious sins, folks. In bringing them into bondage to the ceremonial law, Satan is trying to manage to convince them that they are acting on behalf of God. You see, these Judaizers would have been dumbfounded to hear what Paul had to say to the Galatian Christians. They would have been surprised to hear that Paul is saying to Gentiles, if you try to add to your faith your own works, you're coming under the sway of demons, and you're no better off than you were when you worshiped idols. They would have been astounded that Paul says that, but that's what he's saying. Because you see, Satan is pleased when Christians run in either one of two opposite directions. Some Christians are careless about the way they live their lives. They think that God doesn't care, that God's not concerned, and that they can live any which way they want to, and that there is they take the statements of the Bible about freedom in Christ and they make it into license, and they say we can sin any way we want to and we are absolutely assured that God's going to forgive us. And then there are others, and these are the ones that Paul's really addressing here, who become so rigorous in their efforts to keep the commandments of the law in their own strength that they become smug in their self-sufficiency. We're better than those guys over there. And we can prove it because we do this, that, and the other. And sometimes Christians can even become smug in that way and look down their noses at folks that they don't consider worthy to witness to. Why in the world should I talk to so-and-so? Because he's not our kind of people. If he really were, he wouldn't be doing all those things. And so sometimes this smugness, this legalism shows itself in our evaluating sinners and saying some of those sinners aren't worthy of my time to talk to. I'm going to go talk to the better sinners rather than the worst sinners. And you look at what Jesus did, and Jesus came under fire from his enemies because he sat down and he talked to sinners. He talked to tax collectors. He talked to prostitutes. And no self-respecting Pharisee would ever be caught dead with any of those folks. And yet here Jesus is talking to all of these. And so sometimes we can become so smug in self-sufficiency that we think that there are some sinners out there that aren't worth our time talking to. The opposite sides of false religion are these. License on the one hand and legalism on the other. And if Satan can get you to run in either one of those two directions, he's just as happy as he can be. The truth is found in Jesus Christ alone. The truth is found in the fact that Christ has fulfilled all that the law requires. And so, yes, indeed, it is true that our sins are not held against us, but that does not set us free to go out and sin again. Shall we sin that grace may increase? Paul is going to say to the Romans, God forbid, may it never be. Are you out of your mind? Or however you want to translate that. No, we can't do that because we love God. Why would anyone who loves God want to go out and deliberately sin against him, knowing that this is something God is displeased with? On the other hand, there are some folks who want to enhance their Christianity with their own works. And Paul is addressing that, saying, no, you can't do that. That's not what this is all about. But you try to add your own works to these things, you really mess everything all up. That's not what God wants. You have to rest in what Christ has done alone. When you try to add your works to what Christ has done, you mess up what Christ has done. And the truth is found in Jesus. He has accomplished all of the law, and then he has also paid the penalty for us, for lawbreakers. That's what Paul is getting at. And so the labor that he has spent upon these Galatians is going to prove, in the end, I think, not in vain. He's just saying this to warn them, wake up, think about this. If you follow this road, then everything that's been said to you that you've been taught doesn't amount to anything. You need to listen to what you were first taught about Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what the Apostle Paul tells us here. Thank you for the warning that he gives, for the concern that he had for these folks, and the concern that he expresses here, that is a concern that we also need to take to heart. We pray, Father, that you would bless us to honor and love and serve our Savior Jesus Christ, indeed out of love, because he first loved us. Father, bless us to live for Christ day after day. May others know that we are Christians by the love that we have for you and by the love that we express to one another. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.